Today's Gemara lesson continues where we left off last week. We left off last week with a discussion about those who will be resurrected early on, meaning tzaddikim, the greatest and most righteous members of our nation, who would be resurrected or resuscitated when Mashiach arrives, rather than at a later time when the formal era of resurrection begins. The question was, when we move into the formal era of resurrection, do they have to die again and then be resurrected? Or once you're resurrected, you're resurrected. And the question really is this. The assumption that we make, our working understanding of something we can't really understand and don't have a frame of reference for this, is that the resuscitated reality will be far different than the corporeality we experience in today's day and age. So it will seem corporeal, it will be a bodily kind of thing, but it will be very different. So for example, it says about the age of the resurrection that we won't have to eat. Eating will no longer be necessary to keep body and soul together. There's even a stranger expression that says something to the effect of, in the same way that the soul vivifies the body now, when we come to the age of the resurrection, which is called the time of Tchiyah. So in the time of Tchiyah, in the time of reliving, or in the time of vivification, it is the body that will provide animation and vivification for the soul. Forget how that works. I don't even know what that means. Because a soul lives forever. A soul is a chai be'etzem, as they say. A soul is something which is essentially alive. Souls don't eat. Souls don't die. So if souls don't die and souls don't eat and souls don't experience corporeality, what does it mean when we say that just as the neshama is mazin the guf, just as the neshama sustains the body, kach, it says when Mashiach will come and the resurrection happens, it says haneshama nizaynis min haguf. The soul is nourished by the body. What does this mean? Nobody knows. Nobody knows.
In order for that to be effective, therefore, the kashrus laws are going to be redundant. And so would the sacrifices in the Beit HaMikdash, because the Kohanim are supposed to eat the Truma if they,
this is there's a, no food involved. I know exactly where you're going. You want to know how could the Torah mitzvahs continue to function if all functionality, as we know it, ceases to exist? It's an excellent question. It's not for tonight. It's a very good question. And this is dealt with. In fact, I think there's even a lecture somewhere online that I did once about this. It's called Mitzvahs Betelus L'Asid Lavi. There is this concept of mitzvahs fading away in the future. How could that be? The Torah doesn't change. But what if reality changes? So there are many questions about the future. Some answers we know, some we don't. But the working assumption is that the resurrected or resuscitated reality is far different than the reality that we know of today. In other words, there's a different nuclear composition. The future physicality is not the physicality of today. And so there's this working assumption that before the resurrection, we'll all have to die and then be resurrected. Because you can't just simply go on with life. It's not the same body. And the Rebbe talked about this many times in the last years, and he said something to the effect of, it doesn't have to be literal. When it says you have to die again, it could reach a level of total self-abnegation before God. As it's written, v'nafshi, my soul should be like dust. So a soul should be like dust. It's like returning to the dust. Anyway, there's a lot to talk about. And then there's a lot that there's nothing to say because we don't really know what we're talking about. But at any rate, the question became this. What exactly will the future look like? None of us really know. It seems clear that the future physicality is not physicality as we know it today. It is corporeal. It is physical, but it's not physicality that we can draw inference from in our day and age. The question then was, those who were already resuscitated, meaning when Mashiach will first come, this is tzaddikim, as it's written, Moshe v'Aaron imahem, Moses and Aaron show up along with Mashiach, and Mashiach himself, the Gemara says, could come from the living or from those who have passed on already. And we don't know who Mashiach is, and that's not our business. Our business is to do everything we could to accelerate the process of Mashiach, and then to welcome and greet him when he comes. So the question was, could we know Could we know what will happen to these people? This was a discussion in the Gemara before. And now the Gemara says, I'm so surprised to hear you have this conversation. Don't we know the answer? So how would you know the answer? How would you know what's going to be? So the Gemara says, what do you mean? This happened already. The resuscitation, the resurrection for Jewish people is not only a futuristic event. There was already a mass resurrection. And it's talked about in the scripture. And we know that those people lived and died. So if people lived and then died, it must be that the possibility of resuscitation does not preclude the possibility of demise. And that it would make sense then that if people were resuscitated the moment Mashiach will come, that they will have to die again, and then all of us will be remade in a new image. All of us will be resuscitated or recreated in a new fashion in which the nuclear physics
It's a
transcension of dimension, if that those fancy verbiage works for you, great. Yeah? Yeah, that's a fair way to put it, and so poetic too. Let me get that again, transcension of
dimension.
Very well. So this is the question of the Gemara. Not everybody agrees that's how you're supposed to sing the Gemara, but this is Rashi goes with this Yad Ramah, and that's good enough for me. So the Gemara says, we're on page Salik Beis, Amud Beis, after having discussed the notion of what will happen to the dead in the future, and we already began this Gemara last week, but I'm starting over from the beginning so we can have the full appreciation of what's going on. V'neilef, the Gemara says, let us learn, mimesim shehecha yeyecheskel, let us learn from the dead who were resuscitated with the prophet Ezekiel. And if those who were resuscitated by the prophet Ezekiel were able to die again, and they did, so then there's no question. The question was, how could resuscitated people die? And the answer is, well, they did. They were resuscitated by Ezekiel, and they died. How do you know they died? Did you attend their funeral? Do you know anybody who's walking around that's 26 centuries old? No. So if nobody like that's walking around, and we don't know of anybody who lives from antiquity continuously, and if there was a whole valley full of people, surely somebody would have discovered one by now. So if they're not walking around, there's a good chance that they're not around anymore. There you go. So you see that being resurrected doesn't preclude the possibility of death. And what we must say is that the resurrection, the age of resurrection, is not the same as a resurrection. There could be resurrection. There could be a resuscitation of the dead. But that's not the same as mass resurrection, which will be a total and absolutely transformative era. The transformative era will be such that then there will be no longer any death. But if resurrection happens on a relatively minor scale to a few individuals, to an individual, even to a group of people, it does not mean that death is precluded. You can be resuscitated, you can die. So Mashiach comes, the tzaddikim come back to life. That's very nice. That's great. It's wonderful to meet Moshe Aaron and maybe Mashiach this way. And then the era of Mashiach begins. Then Yumoisa Mashiach begins. And then Yumot HaTchiyah, then the era of resurrection begins at a later time. Maybe it'll be shorter. Maybe not. The Zohar talks about 40 years. Maybe it'll be sooner. We don't know. The Rebbe said it could be sooner. So maybe the original plan is 40 years. Maybe we could accelerate that process. Maybe the Golos is so long. Now Hashem will have Rachmanis on us in a different way. We don't know the answer to that question. But whenever that age will arrive, then Mashiach and the whole world will have to again revert to dust, and then everybody will re-rate in a new image, a new era, and then it'll be a total transformation. This is kind of the back and forth of the Gemara. The Gemara says, V'nelef, and let's learn, Mimesim Shehechia, from the dead that were resuscitated, that were resurrected by the prophet Yechezkel, Ezekiel. And the Gemara doesn't really answer this question. The Gemara first queries whether or not it's even a question. The Gemara's first answer is, you can't ask the question and you can't make a point to prove anything because the easy way out of this question is Savarla, that the opinion of the Gemara that was just discussed here, that said that the living, once they were resuscitated, could not come and die again, and therefore they would have to sprout wings and fly around the world until everybody else dies and catches up to them, that individual, Savarla, holds Kemanda Amar, like the opinion that says, Be'emes Moshel Hoya, in truth, that was all but an allegory. So, the point is this. There are differing schools of thought on many, many Torah subjects. that is not a new thing. It shouldn't be surprising to us to hear the different schools of thought about Torah subjects and ideas. If there are different schools of thought about Torah subjects and ideas, if you have a man de'omar is Aramaic for he who says, for a formal Torah opinion. If a formal Torah opinion is advanced by a particular sage, and then we have a question because it's written in a different Mishnah, there's a contradictory thought or a contradictory thesis or theme which was advanced elsewhere. So the easiest way to reconcile that is to say, well, those are not compatible schools of thought. And invariably, what will happen, since all of Torah is connected, one school of thought will be linked to other schools of thought. So a particular school of thought will necessarily be linked to another particular school of thought. And all these particular schools of thought, because idea one was advanced, that's why they moved on to idea two. And because idea two was advanced, from there they moved on to idea three. And you're going to come along and say, but you just talked about idea four, five, or six, or seven, but we have a contradiction. Because seven moves back, there was a contradictory idea. And we say, yeah, but we followed a particular path. So because we followed this path, the fact that there's another path, yes, there are different schools of thought. So that school of thought has one way of reconciling or one way of answering this question. And this school of thought has a different way, but there's no contradiction per se because there are differing schools of thought. This is very, very common in the Gemara where a question will be asked and an answer will be given. Our opinion, this opinion in the Gemara follows a different school of thought.
So they're parallel.
They're parallel. That is correct. Yes. And they're not necessarily going to be one and the same. So what was the issue? The issue was, here we have a discussion about what will happen, and at that time God will be alone. And then a question, what happens to the tzaddikim? Who came back immediately? Where do they go? And from there we got introduced to the eagles. There's going to be people with wings and they'll fly, or whatever that means. We talked about it, it's some euphemism, a metaphor, and they'll rise above reality, and everybody else will die, and then they'll rejoin them. Okay. So he said, no, that can't be. Can be, because we have a story of Ezekiel's, those who came to life, and they did die. So the Gemara says, I don't understand the question. Isn't that the parallel schools of thought? Savrla, our Tana, who made this teaching, who delivered this teaching, he holds Kemanda Amar Be'emes Mashal Haya. There is a school of thought about Ezekiel's, the verbiage of Ezekiel, that was entirely allegorical. And in fact, if you look into the scripture that describes Ezekiel's dry bones, some of the scripture indicates that it's a metaphor. So it is a metaphor. But the question is, was it a literal metaphor or only a metaphorical metaphor? In other words, these people, these dry bones that came back to life, were ultimately serving as a teaching. It ultimately was a metaphor for the Jewish people being able to rouse themselves out of spiritual death, out of turning into a heap of dry bones, being able to come back to life. That's what this is about. This is about a vision. This is about Ezekiel having vision. It's about us having vision. It's about us understanding the nature of Am Yisrael's eternity. Now the question is, did this vision express itself in an actual paradigm? Or was it a metaphorical paradigm, meaning a vision? A prophetic vision, a dreamlike vision that was shown by Hashem to Yechezkel HaNavi. And Yechezkel HaNavi is supposed to see this vision and say, ah, this is what it means. This is the message. Or did Hashem actually make Yechezkel do these things? And then Yechezkel says, amazing. So if this happened, if they could come back to life, then others can come back to life too. I'll interject here with a little story. And the story can really work according to any opinion, but it just gives you an appreciation for the idea of Mashal Haya. When I first heard this story, I was so amazed by it that I actually called the Chabad rabbi with whom it purportedly happened, because I know of him at least. I know he's even a Facebook friend of mine, and sometimes I see his stuff. And I called him up and I said, you know, I one of my sons told me that he heard such and such a story by Fabrengen. Is it true? And he said, yeah. And he corroborated the story and gave me some details I didn't have before. So I'm going to tell you quickly now. I'm going to gloss over details, but tell you the quick story I actually heard from the man with whom it happened. His name is Rabbi Yosef Levin. He's a shliach of the Rebbe in Palo Alto, which is in Northern California. And let's just say it was a tough community to break into. The ideology was not necessarily Torah friendly, at least not in the beginning, and it was very difficult for him to establish a foothold. So the longer story kind of made short, because we have to learn the Gemara, this young shliach and his wife go out and they're having a very hard time. They don't seem to be getting anywhere, no traction. They meet people don't show up after. It's like grinding water. They're not making a difference. And this goes on for many months. And they start to think to themselves, either this is not fertile ground, either Chabad can't succeed here, or maybe we're not the right people. Maybe we're not supposed to be our shlichas, because we have no success. And they're getting down about themselves. Which is not so uncommon, because shluchim and shluchas are human beings. Human beings self-doubt, and human beings have difficult moments and crises of faith, if you will. Just yesterday I was in Kazakhstan, and a shliach, a little younger than me, told me a story of him going on shlichas. And he says it was their first year there, and they were desperate for funding, and they had a Pesach Seder with hundreds of people coming. This is a remote country, let's just say that. And he said to me, they just couldn't raise the money, and he didn't know what to do. And they called up somebody at headquarters, and he said to them, I can't help you. I don't have, it was $13,000, but you know, almost 20 years ago. There's no extra funding now. And the guy's like so despondent, and he said to me, I just heard the story last night. He says to me, him and his wife sat down. It's like, what are we doing here? Like you know, people like kind of pushed us, cajoled us. We took up this posting in a remote place. So it's not a safe or fun place to be on shlichus, by any stretch of imagination. Have these people coming. I have no way of paying. Like, what are we doing this for? It's like an impossible mission, impossible. And that's how they went to sleep. It says 7 o'clock in the morning. He's in his pajamas, and there's a knock on the door. A doorbell is ringing, and he opens the doorbell, and a person who he never met before is there with an envelope with $13,000. See, I heard the story from the guy yesterday. I can't say 24 hours ago because I don't know. It's like something like feels like 37 hours ago. So anyway, Rabbi Levin was I don't know when he went on shlichus exactly, but for Pesach, as is common, you know, first years, making Pesach is a big deal. He came back to Brooklyn for Pesach. He was with family. And he was a little bit down on Pesach, and, you know, at the end of the Pesach Verbringen, the Rebbe would, like at the end of every Yom Tov, there would be a Verbringen, the Rebbe would wash, everybody would wash, the Rebbe would lead the benching afterwards, and afterwards the Rebbe would make Havdalah on the same glass of wine, the same cup that he made the Berachat HaMazon after and Havdalah after, and it's called Kos Shel Bracha. They would drink from the cup as you're supposed to, and then he would distribute wine from this cup to anybody who would come from throughout the tri-state area. For many years, I saw this myself, man in his 80s, would start the Verbringen, 5 o'clock in the afternoon, not once a washroom break, not once did he stop for a moment. Continuous, either speaking or encouraging the singing. Speaking, this went on for 4 to 5 hours. Then he made Havdalah, and then stood on his feet till 3-4 o'clock in the morning. I was too young and stupid to even ask how this is possible. How a human being could do this. But this is what we saw with our own eyes. And I could tell you from personal experience, I walked by the Rebbe to get my little glass. I would go once a year. I don't want to like burden the Rebbe. After 3 o'clock in the morning. Never before 3 o'clock in the morning. And I saw the Rebbe, like I'm looking at you, right? And his eyes were blazing. His face was filled with energy. And it was like, you got energy from walking by. It was unbelievable. So anyway, he's having these like despondent thoughts, and he walks by the Rebbe. And the Rebbe picks up sometimes at the end of Rosh Hashanah and Simchas Torah and Shavuot, there'll be little bottles of vodka that the Rebbe would sometimes distribute to somebody to make a Verbringen and to share the joy of the Verbringen wherever they would go. And on Pesach, there would be little bottles of wine. But it wasn't a given, but you always, you know. So he walked by, and the Rebbe looked at him and picked up a little bottle of wine and gave him a bottle of wine. So that was like a little bit of a lift, but he still felt really down. He's got to go back to California, I think it was on Sunday. And it's a Shabbos Verbringen, Shabbos after Pesach. And he's standing at the Verbringen, and he starts daydreaming a little bit, and he thinks to himself, you know, in the good old days, I could at least have a moment to have a private audience with the Rebbe. I believe the story took place in 1982. And he says, that's not possible anymore. There's no more yechidus. And I'm like, I can't write this to the Rebbe, but how will I get an answer? And then as he's thinking, he thinks to himself, the Rebbe himself said that if a chassid will take a Verbringen as a yechidus, so then it will be like a private audience. So he thinks to himself, that's it. I'm going to make this Verbringen my private audience. And whatever the Rebbe is going to say is going to be the answer that I need. And he says, as he makes this resolution, and he tightens his gartel, told me, and he began to, you know, like really listen carefully to the Rebbe's words. Within moments, the tone of the Verbringen changes, and the Rebbe said, this is the Shabbos after Pesach, but the Shabbos after Pesach is also connected to Pesach. There's a spillover effect. And what is the Haftorah of the end of Pesach, of the Shabbos of Chol HaMoed of Pesach. So every Shabbat is linked. Each Shabbat is linked. So the last Shabbat was Shabbat Chol HaMoed. And now we're the Shabbos after Pesach. So he said on Shabbat Chol HaMoed, we read the Haftorah of Atzomas HaYaveshus, of the dry bones. And the Rebbe says that there could be a younger man, and he goes to a place, and he says, I have nobody to talk to. I'm not getting through to anybody. So the Rebbe says, so the Haftorah comes along and tells him, Ben Odamata. And the Rebbe like said with great force, Bista Mensch, you're a mensch. So then speak. Speak to the dry bones. And when you speak to the dry bones, you see they come to life. And the Rebbe began to describe what a corpse looks like in spiritually, where the Gemara says there's no lachluchis, there's no moisture left. They're totally dried out, there's nothing left. And a person thinks is hopeful. And who could I speak to? There's nobody to speak to. And the message of Yecheskel is your job is to speak. You speak words of Torah. You speak Dvar Hashem. If you're a mensch, speak Dvar Hashem. And when you speak Dvar Hashem, then they start to, the bones will arrange themselves and come back to life. And this is the gist of what the Rebbe is saying. And he's listening to these words and he's like, what, he can't believe what he's hearing. He feels the Rebbe speaking to him. And a short while later, the subject of the Verbrengen changes to something else. He said to me, I was like literally blown away. And he said he resolved that he would come back to Palo Alto, and anybody who he met, he would talk, he would speak Dvar Hashem, he would teach them Chassidus. Everybody he met, he would tell over words of Chassidus.
So it's metaphoric.
Of course it's metaphoric. That's the point I'm making to you. Here's the Rebbe who delivered this kernel of an amazing sermon in the middle of a Verbrengen, because he somehow felt and knew that this younger man needed an answer. I can't explain to you how that works, but that's what a Rebbe is. And he said, I came home, and I began to teach Chassidus. Anybody I met, I taught Chassidus, and I shared Dvar Hashem. And he said, everything changed. The whole landscape changed, and that's a story that's still being written, because he's, Baruch Hashem, a young man, and he and his wife are very active, and they have a growing community, and there's many shluchim now in the Bay Area, in the Northern Area, and they continue to grow, and that's the message. Bista Amench. So then, speak the words of Hashem. Speak Dvar Hashem. So of course it's a metaphor. The Rebbe's words were a modern iteration of a timeless metaphor. But that doesn't mean it couldn't have actually happened. It could have happened, and it's still a metaphor. So for example, Aaron's staff that blossomed was literal. The staff actually blossomed. And yet, there's multiple sermons and ideas about the notion of what the meaning of blossoms and how a dry staff can blossom, and that's a sign of Aaron and that's a sign of true leadership. So there are a lot of sermons that are developed by virtue of actual stories. Just because something is an actual story doesn't mean it can't be a metaphor. When a prophet would see a vision, that was God's way of communicating to him. Like the famous Haftorah we just read a few weeks ago, in which Jeremiah sees a boiling pot and he sees an almond branch. And the Malach who's narrating this prophecy says, what do you see? He says, well, that's what I see. And what does it mean to you? It says, God's anger is boiling over, and God's going to rapidly bring disaster. Yes, you see right, you interpret right, and that's Jeremiah's maiden prophecy, his first prophecy. So there's always going to be, God says, the Rambam says in the laws of Yesod HaTorah, that prophecy is communicated not necessarily by means of verbiage, but sometimes by means of pictures or images, which the prophet knows exactly what it means when he sees it because it's a prophet. So nobody's arguing of whether or not we should take these verses seriously. The question is not even how seriously we take them. If somebody asks you, do we take these verses seriously? The answer is yes. And if somebody takes you how seriously, we say, very seriously. That's the answer. Yes, very seriously. The question, though, is how is it delivered? By means of an actual resurrection, mass resurrection, that actual bones come to life? Or was Ezekiel shown a vision, and that vision serves as a metaphor? So if we learn that it was a metaphor to begin with, that it was an allegorical idea that was conveyed to Ezekiel by means of a prophetic vision, so then it's not a question. The fact that these people were brought back to life, and they say, well, the people died. And what's the proof they died? Because there's none amongst us now. Well, they were never really amongst us. It was a prophetic vision to begin with. It was never actually people who were brought to life. So the question is gone. And that's the end of the story. There's no question per se now. No, there's no need for an answer. Now, if you ask me, I think one could argue very easily that it's possible there's a distinction between small examples of resurrection and the age of resurrection. You can easily draw that distinction. But the point here in the Gemara is not whether you can or cannot make that distinction. The question was, is there any proof to be brought? Does that offer any insight? Does it bring any light to the situation? Because the supposition that resurrection doesn't necessarily mean the ruling out of the possibility of death, it could be learned from the story of the bones of Ezekiel. It could be learned. It could be derived from that story, if that was literal. But if it wasn't literal, it's a moot point. And the Gemara's original answer is, it's a moot point. Maybe it could be a proof. Maybe it can't be a proof. Maybe there's a distinction. I don't know, but frankly, it's not necessary for me to go into that. I don't have to wade into those waters, because Savar law, Kemanda Omar, Be'emes Mashal Haya. And this really is the end of the Gemara part of it, the parlance of Gemara, which has this analysis. Everything has to be analyzed carefully, and we say, okay, here's one teaching, here's another teaching. They have to fit. There has to be perfect corollary between all the teachings. Everything has to be precision driven and exact. And the Gemara's response is there's no contradiction and there's no need for the creation of this you know, analysis, because ultimately that wasn't literal. It was real and serious, but not literal. And we take it seriously. And it's a metaphor that's instructive to us, but it's not literal. But now, once the Gemara has already kind of opened the door to the subject, as the Gemara does, so the Gemara says, oh, while we're here, while we're in the valley with Ezekiel, let's talk about those dry bones. So actually, who were they? And the Gemara has to do this. It's not even tangential or kind of, you know, while we're here, so let's begin another discussion. The truth is, the Gemara has to do this because the Gemara has to demonstrate to us that there is an opinion that it wasn't literal. The Gemara says, Savar la kaman d'omer. He holds like the opinion that says that it wasn't necessary. Is there such an opinion? Or we just, you know, there must be such an opinion. So the Gemara says, no, there is such an opinion. How do we know such an opinion? The Tanya. We learned in a Braisa. In a Braisa, there's a discussion of exactly this. And we hear, Rabbi Eliezer says, Mesim Shehechu Yecheskel, the dead that Yecheskel brought back to life, Amdu al Raglehem, they stood on their feet, the Amru Shira, and they sang Hashem's praises, Vamesu, and then they died again. In other words, they were given an opportunity to sing Hashem's praises. They never had this opportunity, clearly. So Hashem gave them another opportunity to sing Hashem's praises, and that was it, and then they died. Incidentally, the Ion Yaakov says, from the fact that it says, Omdu Aragleim, from this we can derive that when a person says Shira, when you sing Hashem's praises, you don't do so in a relaxed or reclining position, but rather you do so in a standing position, because it says Omdu. It says they stood. And then when they were standing, they said Shira. So the Gemara now says, Uma Shira Amru. What song did they sing? What was this important song that they came back to life and sang a song and went back and died again? Wow, I mean, talk about the power of a song. So the Gemara says that the Shira, that the song that they sang, Amru, they said, Hashem meimis bitzedek umechaye berachamim. Hashem puts to death injustice in a just way, however resurrects or resuscitates with mercy. So what's the meaning of this Gemara? That Hashem meimis umechaye, that Hashem puts to death and then brings back. So the Mefarshim explain it this way. The Marsha says that the words of Rabbi Eliezer are directed towards individuals who deny the resurrection. And the reason that they deny the resurrection is on religious grounds. On religious grounds. What's their theological argument? They say, if somebody died by virtue of their sins, so by virtue of what will they rise? Was it right that they died or wrong that they died? Did God make a mistake? We don't believe God makes mistakes. We don't believe that. The secular world likes to believe God makes mistakes or deny God's existence. We don't deny God's existence, and the existence of God means he doesn't make any mistakes. So if God took, then he does so justly. We don't understand God's justice. Don't make sense to us, but we have to acknowledge it without understanding it. Therefore, what is the prayer that's recited at a funeral? What's it called? It's called Tziduk Hadin. Tziduk Hadin means to make the judgment righteous. Meaning to say, we say Hashem Tzadik, God is righteous. We don't understand. We don't claim to understand. We don't claim that we're okay with something. We're not okay with it per se. Our mind can't relate to this. Our heart is broken and shattered. But with faith, we acknowledge that everything comes from Hashem. Hashem Meimis, Hashem Mechaya. So this is a theological conundrum. One second. If you're such a big believer, and you say that death is not a haphazard event, but rather it's choreographed, and it's God's judgment, and it's the result of our sins. Okay, so how did that get undone? We're not here if we die to do tshuva. What changed? If people died because of their sins, and we all have sins, and we're all imperfect, and that eventually will cause our demise. So if we died because of sin, what changed? Then why are we suddenly being resurrected now? You understand? This is the theological question, theological conundrum. So the Marsha says, therefore, Amru Shita, these people came to serve as an example for the future. Either they were literally resurrected or it's not. That's not the point. According to Rabbi Elazar, says, yes, they were literal. It's not just a metaphor that a person can come back to life spiritually. It's not just a metaphor that you should speak words of Chassidus to the Jews in Palo Alto. No, it's not just that or anywhere else in the world. What is it? This idea is the notion that there were people who said, it can't happen. Theologically, it can't happen. In other words, they said, from a theological perspective, from the perspective of religion and faith, we refuse to accept this because it doesn't add up. 2 + 2 = 2, and you want it to equal 3 tomorrow, by virtue of what did that change?
4.
No, you want it to equal 2 + 2 = 3, because 2 + 2 = 4. And if 2 + 2 = 4, then 4 + 4, oh, sorry.
Sometimes what did 7.
It doesn't work out. Hashem Meimis, God kills, Betzedek. So then, where's the room?
Couldn't we look at it as an ambassador being recalled and then being resent?
I'll tell you why we can't. Because the ambassador being recalled can plead his case. And after having made the case and demonstrated his loyalty, we say, you know what? We made the mistake. You were a good ambassador. We'll resend you.
No, he's being recalled, reprimanded, and resent.
Okay, recalled and reprimanded means that something has to have changed.
Yes.
But here, you can't make any changes. Mm-hmm. Tshuva is regret and resolve, but tshuva is only possible when you're alive in this world. You can't do tshuva in the other world. So therefore, Hashem brought people back to life, actual people, and what was their message? Their message was there will be a resurrection. How do you know there will be a resurrection? We're resurrected. How could that be? Theologically, we have this argument against the resurrection. And they provided a song. And this Shira, this praise to Hashem, explained why that theological argument is profoundly wrongheaded. Why? Simple. Hashem Meimis Betzedek. The death comes with Hashem's righteousness. But he's Mechaya. He resuscitates Berachamim.
So what's the position of Amdu al Raglehim in this case?
The position of Amdu al Raglehim is quite literal. That these people were brought back to life. And the song they sang explained how it is that God can remove life, can take life, and then resuscitate the same people.
What here specifically is the weight of Amdu al Raglehim?
The weight of Amdu al Raglehim.
Why mention it altogether? Why not just omit that and say that that they express it in Shira?
The purpose was telling us the actual story. According to Rabbi Elazar, this is an actual story. He's telling you what actually happened. If it was a vision, you don't have to get up on your feet. This is real. They're real people. They literally had to get up and dust themselves off, so to speak. And they said, Misa, death comes b'tzedek. Tzedek means righteousness or justice. It came with justice. See, in the world, people think that tzedek means kindness. That's what they think. And therefore, they mistranslate tzedakah as charity. What does charity mean? It means to be a nice guy. It's to be a nice person. You're asking me for money. I don't want to give you money. I'll be a nice person. I'll give you money anyway.
Lots of trouble with
language. We don't believe that tzedakah is charity. The Rebbe said that's a wrong translation. The translation of charity is matnas chinam, a free gift. What is tzedakah? Tzedakah comes from the word tzedek. Tzedek means what's right, what's just. That means if Hashem gave me, and of course I have to believe that my success is not the result of my own doing, but rather my success comes from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which we say multiple times in Deuteronomy, especially in this week's Parsha. Ki hu hanoten locha koyach lasas choyel. It's not because you're so smart. It's not because you're so diligent. It's not because you're so dedicated and devoted and committed. No, no, it's not. Because a lot of people who are diligent, a lot of people devoted, put in long hours, and they fail. And there are a lot of people who don't put in such long hours, and they succeed. So where does success come from? It comes from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So if success comes from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, comes from God, and God decided to give me more than I need, why did he do that? Good question. And why is God not providing for somebody else and giving them what they need? You see a person working hard, toiling, trying, they're not succeeding. Why? You ever wonder why? The Gemara asks this question. The Gemara wonders why. In fact, the Greek philosophers came to the sages and they said to the sages, "You're God. He's good?" And we said, "Yeah." And he said, "Well, if he's so good, why did he create the poor?" Because as Tevye says, there's no shame in being poor. Doesn't mean you're a bad person. Doesn't mean you're lazy. You could be industrious and work very hard. And God deems it. You're not going to have financial success. End of story. It can't be changed sometimes. They say the Ibn Ezra had no success in any kind of financial undertakings. He once joked that if he would go into the business of making umbrellas, it would never rain again. And if he would become an undertaker, he said, then people would stop dying. He's very successful in life. He wrote an amazing Pirush on the Chumash that and Tanakh that everybody studies till today. But money he never had. He didn't have affluence. So they said, if your God is good, why does he make poor people? And what did the sages answer? He made poor people so other people should be able to give tzedakah. So there are haves and have-nots, and there are haves and have-nots, so the people who are haves should make the positive decision to share. And then the people who have not have to have the humility to accept, which is sometimes even harder than to give. It's harder to take. So none of this is easy. But then again, life's not easy. It's just worth living. So what happens is that tzedek, or tzedakah, is do the right thing. The right thing is you have funds available. The right thing is there are poor people, there are needs, there are callings, there are things you're aware of. Do the right thing. Make those things happen. So when you fund those things, you're doing the right thing. That's called tzedek. So tzedek actually is just justice. You shouldn't get patted on your back and told you're a nice guy if you didn't tzedakah. You can be happy, be proud of yourself that you did the right thing. Do the right thing is justice. Justice is right. If justice is wrong, we have a problem. A justice system that is corrupt is not a justice system. That's an oxymoron. If the judge doesn't do the right thing, but he does the thing that he was paid to do, I mean, not by the government, but yeah, then he's a judge who takes a bribe. So then he's not a judge anymore. Then he's a corrupt official. So corruption and honesty and integrity don't come together. They can't sleep in the same bed. So Hashem name is God's taking life. That's Bitzedek. Comes the question, if God took life Bitzedek, so Bitzedek, how's he going to make life come back? What changed in the tzedek? And the answer is that there are different measures of God's interaction, of God's midot, of the measures of divinity. One measure of divinity is the measure of tzedek. And then there's the measure of?
Chesed.
No.
Chesed as well.
No. At yes, there's one, but it's not what we're talking about here. There's another one, and that is rachamim. You see, the thing is this. Chesed precludes the possibility of gevura, of judgment. Because chesed means, in its purest sense, one who gives. So a world of chesed is a world of getting for free. Nobody around this table ever earned their eyesight. They never earned a machine that pumps continuously without ever taking a vacation. A whole life long, it's called the heart. Nobody here ever paid for their lungs. Not one penny did you pay. You didn't pay a penny, a red cent, for the 2 feet that work and for the hands that are able to do what they're supposed to do. So that's not fair. People say, it's not fair. I was born without this, that, or the other thing. What do you mean it's not fair? What is fair? Who decided what's fair? Who says we should all have these things? Who decided that's the way it should be? Well, everybody else has it. Everybody else has it, I have to get it too, says who. If everybody had three eyes and I had two eyes, I'd feel like a fool. I feel terrible. So instead, Hashem gave everybody two eyes, give me two eyes, but he gave one guy three eyes. The guy says, why do I have three eyes? Now I'm a weirdo. Maybe three eyes are better than two eyes. It's just what we used to. If everybody had three eyes would be the common thing. If everybody had one hand, that's it. You either had a right hand or a left hand, but all you get is one hand. Nobody would be say, I can't believe it. It's so unfair. God gave me one hand. He gives everybody one hand. But everybody has two hands. It's not fair. Everybody got two hands. I got one hand.
A little bit of trouble was it to fill in. It was one hand.
Forget what is going to be. Now they said, don't confuse you with the facts. I'm just, theoretically speaking, we can all relate to this. I'm with you. I also have expectations of God and get angry. Naturally, how could it be? It's not fair. But really, Olam Chesed Yubana. How did God create the world? With Chesed. Pure Chesed. Adam and Eve didn't earn their lives. They didn't pay anything for it. Adam and Eve blew it, but they didn't earn anything. And so it is with every one of us. Olam Chesed Yubana. We all come here by an act of God's grace. God's grace. We arrive in this world with grace. We arrive in this world with God's kindness. But when it comes time to leave this world, then, said, you exhausted the Chesed. Now it's time for Gvura. Now it's time for Gvura. And God says, that's fine. You all get it here for free. And then there's a day of judgment. And the ultimate day of judgment on a personal level for us is the day Hashem decides we will no longer be amongst the living. So the question then becomes, so if we start off with Chesed and we move to Gvura, if we start off with God's grace giving everything for free, and then we move to the idea of Gvura, which is severity or judgment. So in that case, how do you come back to life? You can't go back to Chesed. We finished that. We exhausted the Chesed and we went from now into Gvura, into judgment. So if we went into judgment, how would the resurrection happen? What's the answer? These people provided it in a short, but pithy, but very powerful song. What was their song? Their song was, Hashem meimes b'tzedek u'mechaye b'rachamim. Death comes by judgment, but resurrection comes with rachamim. And rachamim is mercy. And people often confuse mercy and kindness, but they are not one and the same. Simply stated, kindness is when a person comes and says, can I have? And think your kindness. Now, it's very hard for us to think this way because we are all conglomerations of many different conflicting emotions. We all have chesed, we all have gvura. We're all somewhat judgmental, we're all somewhat kind. Some of us are more kind, some of us are more judgmental, but we all have a little bit of everything, an array. So people come to you and say, gimme, imagine you weren't you. Forget about being a human being that has an array of emotions. Imagine if you could, what pure kindness would look like. It's not so pretty, by the way, pure kindness. Pure kindness can be quite ugly. I'll tell you how pure kindness is quite ugly. Pure kindness is indiscriminate giving. The child wants candy. Why shouldn't he have candy? Well, it's bad for the child. You're spoiling the kid. How could you say no? The kid asked for candy. Not so pretty. How's about here is a person with diabetic. They're craving some sugar now, but sugar is bad for them. People get like this. Nebuch. Get older. God forbid diabetes. And it's very hard. They have cravings. And family members have to take away sweet things, take them off the table, because people just want a little nibble, but actually it's very bad for them. So when the person goes ahead and sees the person with diabetes who's craving sweets, says, please, pass me the cake. Bubby, it's not good for you. Ach, don't tell me what to do. You mechutzef, you insolent grandchild of mine. Pass me the cake right now. What did the good grandchild do? Pulls the cake off the table. I want to be a mensch, stop eating your cake too. Kindness. It'd be kind. They say, you must be meshuga. That's not kind. That's cruel. I can make it uglier if you want. I can make it ugly. I can show you a terrorist who asks for money for a suicide belt. So he can go and kill innocent people. Blow himself up with some misguided, twisted, corrupt, perverted religion of sorts in which he believes that blowing up innocent people and having shrapnel driven through their head is going to give them 72 Virginians. And that's what he believes. And your kindness.
Virginians.
Your kindness. What are you going to do? See, guy asked. I give. See, monster. You're not kind. You're a monster. He says, what are you talking about? I am kind. I only know kindness. I don't know anything else. What do you want? The truth is, he's not a bad guy. He's not normal, but he's not bad. There could be such people in this world. They're profoundly not normal. Doesn't compute. They don't know what they're doing. They know how to give. That's all they know how to give. You ever hear of the dodo bird? You know why it's called a dodo? Because the dodo bird used to come and greet everybody. It rushed everybody, and the hunters came, and they were shooting these dodo birds, like on the shores of the Caribbean. And the normal animal, when his life isn't threatened, what does a normal animal do? He runs away. These birds, who were motivated only by friendship and kindness, didn't know what else to do. So you shot them, they came even closer. And that's why there are no dodo birds left. And that's when people do profoundly stupid things, we call them a dodo bird. What a dodo bird you are. Like, what are you doing? Don't you understand you're harming yourself? Pure kindness can actually be a terrible thing. So pure kindness is no good. What has to have along with kindness for us to be normal, certainly for us to be righteous, is to happen is we need judgment. Guess what? We have a right hand and a left hand. God made us in two ways. What should we be? Usually where one hand is stronger, whether you're righty or lefty, one hand is stronger. The point of a stronger hand is you should be more kindness in life and less severity in life. But both are necessary and have a balance. Now, chesed, imagine you had to look at through chesed goggles, through chesed eyes. Chesed doesn't see what's wrong with giving a terrorist a bomb. He doesn't see what's wrong with giving a child a sharp knife. He doesn't see what's wrong. Like, his chesed can't compute evil. He can't fathom evil. He doesn't know what evil means. He only knows of give, give, give. It's all he knows about. The chesed is not bad. He's not normal. None of us, by the way, have this chesed in a pure way, unless we're severely mentally ill. He doesn't get it. Severely mentally ill people could do things like this because they don't get it. Now, you are normal. You know that there's right and wrong. You don't do the wrong thing. You're not going to give when it's harmful. You give in a good way, not in a bad way. And then a person comes and says, could you give me? It's not harmful. Okay. And then the person's back a week later. Can you give me? And say, didn't I give you last week? Yeah, I did. What'd you do with it? I gambled it away, but now I'm asking you for more. And then you say, a third week and a fourth week and a fifth week. And say, mister, could you figure out how to put your pants on straight? Like, what are you doing? How many times do you expect me to give? And actually, you could be an enabler. And there are many people like this. There are people who enable family members to do negative things because the family members are out of control. I've dealt with this actual halacha question of people who are compulsive gamblers and family who keeps bailing them out. And they keep borrowing money and they keep getting bailed out and never hit rock bottom. And they drained all the family's money because the family kept giving. But actually, that wasn't a good thing. What did they need? They call it in English, tough love. Because I love you, I'm not going to give to you. So you come, a person will come and ask once, twice, three times, say, look, by the right thing, by justice's perspective, you don't deserve this. What would you ask for then? What would you plead for then? You would plead for what they call in English clemency. Where does clemency come from? It comes from Rachmanis. I recently had a conversation with a person who was incarcerated. Two very painful years of his life he lost. The person claims that he's innocent, that he was working for a company that was corrupt. He was making deliveries, and he claims without knowing what he was doing. And I believe him. So why did he go to jail? Because the feds came in, and they said, in order for you to redeem yourself, you have to wear a wire and go back to those people. And this time, ask them what it is. And then we'll catch the criminals, and you can go away. You walk free. He said, I can't do that. I can't do that. I can't. This is my family. I can't do that. It's a fellow year. It's my family. I can't do that. They said, well, if you're not going to do it, then we're going to prosecute you because technically speaking, you actually violated the law. You picked up this and you picked up that. You can claim there's no intent, but there's no proof. You can't prove to us there's no intent. We believe you. We believe you did it without intent, but it doesn't matter. You can't prove it. And therefore, if you won't go along with what we want, we will put you in prison instead. And to his credit, he said, I'm not being that person. And he went to prison. So person wanted, it's a Jewish person, wanted to get away for Yom Tov. Did he go away, be with his family, large family. Came to the warden and he made his request. And the warden said to him, I have, there's people dependent on me. I have elderly parents who I need to be there for. So the guy said to him, you shouldn't have stolen. Don't come ask me for clemency. It's your fault. Why'd you steal? So he said to him, go over my file. It's called a PFI, something like that. It's basically the file of incrimination. He says, you go over my file And you tell me if you are fair in what you just said. You tell me if I stole anything. I said, I don't have a penny to my name. I never got anything from this. I got paid a normal salary. I never... go over my file. If you can prove I stole, then I would release my request. And he again appealed to his human side. He said, I'm begging you, have rachmanis. Well, the guy threw him out. But a few weeks later, called him back and said, I did go over your file. And you actually are an innocent man. And he says, but you got convicted. He says, but I'm going to have rachmanis on you anyway. He says, I'm not bound to do this to you. I don't have to. By the law, I have no reason to let you go. You want a furlough, tough luck. Because I think you have to be there for like a certain amount of time before you get a furlough. If you're not there for a certain amount of time, you don't get out. He says, you haven't been here that amount of time. So he says, by the law, you deserve no furlough. But I'm going to have rachmanis. Do you understand what rachmanis is? Rachmanis doesn't follow the law. Not in a bad way. It's called human compassion. So from the cut and dry of the law, whether you were guilty or were not guilty is not relevant. A conviction is a conviction, and the laws are you have to be in prison for this amount of time before you get a furlough. He said, but you have the power to do otherwise. Please have compassion. Have compassion, not for me, for elderly parents. Have compassion. And he did. And he told me, and then leaving was even worse than coming.
Compassion is actually discretionary.
Compassion is somewhat discretionary. And because sometimes compassion can actually be negative. If the drug addict comes to you, and I've had people like this, and say, give me money. I said, I'm not giving you money, because I know what you're going to do with it. Mm-hmm. He says, you can't have rachmanis on me? I said, yeah, I could have rachmanis on you, and that's why I'm not giving it to you. So there is an element that could be misplaced compassion, like anything could be misplaced. Justice can be misplaced. Justice can be too harsh, unfair. Kindness can be misplaced. Compassion can be misplaced. Everything has, there's room for everything within a certain range. Here's the point. Within a range, compassion will eclipse justice. It will not negate justice. It will not say that justice is wrong. See, kindness negates justice. Kindness and justice are fire and water. There's not room for both of us in this town. It's one or the other. It's one or the other. If you're going to be kind and give, you just give. If you're going to be judgmental, then you're being judgmental. Even when you give, you're not giving, you're paying the salary. Nothing goes for free. From a perspective of justice, you have to sing for your supper, you have to earn your way, pay the bills. Nothing goes for free. Nothing. There is no free giving, no free lunches. A system where nothing is for free is also not so comfortable. But one rules out the other. You can't have one or the other. You can't have them both at the same time. You can have one or the other.
Somebody is paying for it. There's nothing that's free.
Correct. Somebody is always paying for it. That's true. But you know what's for free, Ami? A smile is for free. You know what else is for free? An embrace. Kind words. Not everything. Somebody doesn't always have to pay for anything. There are a lot of things in life that can actually transform the life of another person for free.
But that's relationships, I'm speaking
of. Relationships are a big deal. There's a story out there on the internet, and I have no way of knowing whether it's true or not, but it's a story, and if it isn't true, it could have been true, about a young boy who was actually contemplating suicide because nobody cared about him. And that day, he decided to take home his knapsack, whatever else it is, his book bags, and bring them home so his parents would be spared the pain of having to go to school and pick up his stuff, and he was planning to hang himself because of his loneliness and because of his unhappiness, and people made fun of him and so on and so forth. And that day, as he was trudging home for the last time, another boy at school saw him walking, and he said, hey, how come you're taking your books home today? And the guy said, what's it to you? And he says, nothing. Could I help you? And he was just friendly to him. And that friendly walk made this boy change his mind. That was for free. They changed the life forever and the lives of families. So we shouldn't gloss over free things. Because free things, sometimes it's the things that don't cost that are much more meaningful than the things that cost. Some parents think, or grandparents even more so, think that if they throw money at the kids, that'll be the nicest way. That's what do the kids want? Money. Here's money. But the kids didn't want money. You know what the kids wanted? They wanted love. They wanted acceptance. They wanted appreciation. They wanted to feel valued. And it was for free. But the parents thought everything has to cost them. So they bought fancy toys and threw money at them, took them on fancy vacations, but never actually cared about them or gave them time. They were too busy. Et cetera, et cetera. Kindness and justice cannot coexist. It's one or the other. There's no overlap. But mercy, rachmanis, can coexist with justice. In fact, mercy could even be part just, which is to say, from kindness's perspective, I'm unable to distinguish the need that somebody might have or might not have. I cannot distinguish between needs that are valid or invalid. None of this means anything. And everything goes. I have to give. Kindness is actually quite selfish. It's self-expression. I need to give. Who am I giving? It's not my business. I can't even discriminate. I can't tell the difference between one who deserves, one who doesn't deserve, and one to whom this giving is actually harmful. I can't tell the difference. Justice comes along and says, you must be out of your mind. You give when somebody earns it. You give nothing for free. You earn it, you get it. You don't earn it, you don't get it. End of story. They can't live together. But justice could say, you don't deserve this. I have the ability to discriminate. Discrimination in a healthy way. Good discriminate. To be able to differentiate in a real way. Discrimination is a gift. And discrimination is an art. Discrimination is a necessity. So kindness can't discriminate. It can't draw any distinctions. Fair discrimination is just. Justice, fair discrimination. It's justice. Deserving, not deserving, etc. But a person can be discriminatory in a positive sense and at the same time still give where it's unearned. And that's because there's an overlap of justice and of mercy. We've left kindness behind, Olam Chesed Yibaneh. Says the Marsha, this was the message of Ezekiel's dry bones. The dry bones rose and they came back to life and they got up on their feet and they said, as a future message for people who would someday be resurrected, to those who were unable to believe in resurrections, theologically speaking, they had this theological conundrum that said, it can't be such a thing. They said to them, Hashem meimis b'tzedek, Umachaye berachamim. What a profound song. Rabbi Yeshua Imer, Rabbi Yeshua said, yeah, they sang. But Shirazu, he says the song was Amru, they said, Hashem meimis umachaye meidet sha'ol v'yo'al. Now this verse, which is from Shmuel, is actually mentioned at every funeral. We actually say this verse. So what's the argument? What's the discussion between Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua? Rabbi Yeshua has a modified song. He says the words of the song were differently. So Rabbi Yeshua says that the song was not to answer a theological question, because everybody knows that Hashem has tzedek and rachamim. The song was different. The song was really a question about how could God do that? How could God do that? If it's a God of death, how can it be a God of resurrection? A God of life is not a contradiction. He gives life and then takes life. But if he takes life, does he give it back? How does that work? In other words, Rabbi Eliezer held, like the opinion, that there cannot be death without just cause. There's an opinion of Rabbi Ami in Masechet Shabbos on page 55. And according to this opinion, says the Ian Yaakov, death is always just. And therefore, they said, Meimis B'tzedek. But Rabbi Yeshua holds, the way the Gemara continues in Daf Nun Hei and Shabbos, the Gemara comes along and says that there could be death which is uncaused, death with no cause. And therefore, according to that opinion, to say Hashem Meimis B'tzedek U'machai B'rachamim is actually unfair. You can't make that blanket statement because not every death is actually just. There could be unjust death also, uncaused death, death without cause. So therefore, what could you say? What you could say is, according to that opinion, is Hashem Meimis U'machaya. The same God that brings down, that gives life, is the same God that takes life. Same God that's murdered Sheol, that puts a person down in the grave, is also the Yo'al, also brings a person out of the grave. And that is to say this. Maybe this story will illustrate it best. The Arizal, who only really lived in a public way for about 2 years of his life, passed away at a very young age, the age of, I believe, 36, maybe 35. And he wasn't known until then. Nobody, he was a holy tzaddik, studied Torah 19 hours a day, and nobody knew who he was. Nobody knew who he was. And he shows up in Tzfat, and they asked the great Kabbalist, Ramak, Rabbeinu Moshe Cordoviro, who will be your replacement? And Ramak says, whoever sees the fire, he will lead the Kabbalist next. Okay? So Rabbeinu Moshe Cordoviro, this venerable elderly sage of Kabbalah dies, and the Kabbalists in Tzfas are mourning him, and they're bringing his body to burial, and they prepared a grave where they thought was appropriate, and nobody saw any fires. And all of a sudden, a strange-looking guy who nobody had ever seen before, he says, "Why are you burying him there when the fire is over here?" They said, "You see a fire?" He said, "Of course, it's right here." So number one, they knew where to bury him. Number two, they said, "If you see the fire, you deliver the eulogy." Clearly, you're the man. So the Arizal eulogized his predecessor, Rabbeinu Moshe Cordovero. What did he say? He said he interpreted Kabbalistically the verse in Megillat Esther that speaks about Haman, that says, "V'salu oso al eitz." He was hung on the gallows. But the gallows were made of
wood.
So he said, the Arizal said, that not everybody deserves death. There is sometimes death which is unjust. Namely, so then what do you hang it on? What's it pinned on? What do you pin death on? He says, when a person is so righteous that they don't deserve to die, death is pinned on eitz, not the gallows, but it's pinned on or hung on the sin of the tree of knowledge. It's called eitz hadas. Who ate from the eitz hadas? Adam and Chava. Once they ate from this tree of knowledge, the sin of the tree of knowledge, that's what we call it, what happened? They brought death into the world. So why did Ramak have to die, said the Arizal? It's not his fault. He didn't do anything wrong.
Wait a minute.
The ancestry of humanity did something wrong. Yes. What's the problem?
Etzachayim was supposed to have given...
Yes, but they never got...
Indefinite life.
They never got the Etzachayim.
So they would have died anyways. So
no.
The fact that they ate from Eitz Hadad is not the cause of the death. It's okay. The cause of the banishment.
Right. So the Eitz HaChaim, the tree of life, was what we would call the antidote to the Eitz of knowledge. After eating from the Eitz of knowledge, then you eat an Eitz HaChaim to be the counterweight. And so once they ate from the Eitz Hadas, they weren't getting to the Eitz HaChaim anymore. But it says in Torah literature and Torah parlance, we believe that Adam and Chava had not eaten from that tree, would have listened to the word of Hashem, then we would go into a messianic reality right away. The world would have been a perfect place. Instead, we have a very different kind of world. Eventually, we'll become the great garden, the beautiful garden it was intended to be. So in other words, he said, not all death is just, which is the opinion, the prevailing opinion in the Gemara and Shabbos. So the Ian Yaakov says, that's the discussion between Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua. What Rabbi Eliezer says is true for most people, but not true for all people. Most people die with just cause, but not everybody does. Sometimes people die because it's the will of Hashem. It's not just. It's not fair. They're not sinners. We don't know. Who are we to speak about Hashem's justice? We have to accept Hashem's justice. But you should know that not everybody has just cause for death. So if no just cause for death, how do you work it out? What were they singing? So they were singing and they said, the ways of Hashem are a mystery. And we do not understand the concept of death, and we don't know why people have to. We don't know. We don't know. Well, you don't know. Why do you believe in God? I said, that's what I believe in. I believe in a God who's Memes and Mechaya. I believe in a God who gives life and a God who takes life. But I also believe in a God who's made a cha'il, a God who brings down into the grave. However, the Ya'al, the God who raises up. So according to the opinion of Rabbi Eliezer, clearly, this whole thing was a metaphor. It was a metaphor. But a metaphor that was literal. It was an actual message. It was a message that was given for future generations. It answered a theological or an issue, a philosophical conundrum the people had. How did Hashem answer it? By having these people get up, sing a song, and then die again. Who could tell the tale best than somebody who lived it? Otherwise, that's a story. It says such and such. But if people got up and they said, here's who we are, here's what happened, and here's how we came back to life, that was the answer. So according to Rabbi Eliezer, it's literal. So he says, it's literal. The Gemara says, yes. But Rabbi Yehuda argues, Rabbi Yehuda Omer emes mashaloya. It's true. It's a metaphor. Rabbi Nechemiah says, what do you mean emes mashal? What do you mean emes mashal? He says, im emes lama mashal. If it's true, why do you say metaphor? Im mashal lama emes. If it's a metaphor, so it's not true. So he says, no, Ella, what the Gemara says modifies. What the Gemara means to say is, be'emet, in truth, mashal hu. In truth, that was all a metaphor. In truth, that was all allegory. So here we have two opinions in the Gemara. There's no doubt that in the end, this is an allegory. There's no doubt in the end, this is a teaching. This is an amazing homily. The question is, did the homily come in the form of something that actually happened and it has a message that goes beyond its particular environs? Or was this an image? This is an actual. And the image sends a message, but not to be taken literally. Now, of course, there is a third opinion about what happened over here. And the third opinion is, it's not a metaphor altogether. Rabbi Eliezer, B'nai Shel Rabbi Yosi Aglili Eimer, he says, I want you to know, it's not about a song they sang. And he says, it's not just a mussel. He says, Mesim Shehechye Yecheskel, the dead that Yecheskel brought back to life, Olu Le'eretz Yisrael, they made Aliyah to Israel. Because this happened outside of Israel. Where was Ezekiel at the time? He's outside of Israel. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem. He was with Tzidkiyahu, who was the last king of Yehuda. But the 14th king, Yechoniah, was exiled. And who went along with him, with the original exiles? The original exiles was included Ezekiel. So he said these exiles eventually, these resuscitated people went back, made Aliyah to Israel. V'nasu nashim, they married. V'hilidu banim, and they had children. Ubanis and daughters, sons and daughters. V'nasu v'amad Yehuda ben Beseda got up araglav on his feet, which is an expression for showing how he was defiant and he was very, very strong in his stance. And he said, Ani mi b'nei b'neihim. I am a descendant of theirs. And he says, V'halalu, not only am I a descendant, but halalu tefillin, the tefillin I'm wearing now, shehiniach li avi abba, this was left to me by my father's father, also known as my saba or my zaydi. Mehem, he was from them. So he said, not only am I a descendant of these people, I actually wear his tefillin. I wear my grandfather's tefillin. Now, it's a grandfather, a great-grandfather, I don't know, but the time of Ezekiel to the time of Yehuda ben Beseda is many generations. But then, at any rate, he says, this is the tefillin that I got from him. So we see that there's an opinion that not only it was literal in the moment, but there's a third opinion that it was actual. These people actually lived on afterwards. So for our purposes, the Gemara came along and made a supposition and gave us an answer with eagles and wings. And the Gemara's response is, it's not a question. You're bringing the story of Ezekiel. We're following the middle opinion, the opinion of Rabbi Yehuda. But you should know, since we're on the subject, that the opinion of Rabbi Eliezer was that it was actual. And Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua have a discussion of what exactly was the purpose of this. They sang a song. They broadcast a message. What was the message exactly? We have a discussion. Rabbi Yehuda says, yeah, the whole thing, but it was all a mashal. It was all an allegory. It was only a vision. And Rabbi Eliezer, the son of Rabbi Yosi Aglili, says, no, it was real. They died. They came back to life. They moved to Israel. They had families. And I am an actual descendant. Rabbi Yehuda said, I guess I'm an actual descendant. So up until this point, we now have the close of the Gemara. This was the reason we brought this. This is a question. This is an answer. At this point, the Gemara begins now to go on what you might call a tangent. But having now piqued our curiosity, and told us this business about the people who came back to life and whether were literal, weren't literal. Who were they? So who were these people? Why did they die? Why were they resurrected? What is the story here? We have at least two opinions that there was literal, one opinion that it was not only literal, but they lived on.
Well, they died, they resurrected, but there was no Mashiach.
Yes, because this was not the Messianic resurrection. This was a resurrection. But the question is, who were these people? So at this point, the Gemara will go off now on another discussion of who these people were, assuming that it is literal who these people were, and we have multiple opinions and ideas that are connected to exactly who these people were, why it is they died, and why Hashem, in His mercy, had them resurrected, as you mentioned, long before the Mashiach has come. But at any rate, with this, we will conclude our class on the Gemara for today, and Bezrat Hashem, we will continue in the future.
Next Thursday?
This particular Gemara will continue with us next year, Mirtz Hashem, because we're going to go back to Masechet Sanhedrin next year after Pesach, or after Shavuos maybe.
Are we repeating what we did last year?
No, we never repeat. We don't repeat. We never repeat. Whatever was done is on itself. If you want to prepare for the next set of classes, go to learn about Masechet Sukkah, and we're going to begin exactly where we left off.
No, because it's on the internet.
It's on the internet. And we will begin fresh classes where we left off. Now, because we want to make sure this continues, Zachariah is going to fill in next week, and he's going to give a share in the Gemara of Makkos, so we don't have any, not missing any weeks. Mm-hmm. You see, I'm committed. I'm living in another world right now, but I still taught you the Gemara.
Well, there goes the resurrection.
I feel like a ghost now, actually. But So that will continue, and not this coming Thursday, but Zat Shem, the Thursday after, we'll be back to Masechet Sukkah.
So Zachariah is teaching Makot.
Makot, Masechet Makot. Okay? Thank you for coming, everybody. Have a beautiful evening.
You didn't think I was going to teach?
Kol hakavod.
If I told you I was going to do it, I'm going to do it.
I didn't know that you were going to do it. I thought maybe Zachariah will be teaching today.
Next week he's teaching. Okay. Laila Tov, everybody. Next class. And is it 8 hours? 9 hours?
I think Peggy wants to see you.
I think she might want to see me.
She got with you?
No.
She wasn't planning?
Achilles she was, but it didn't work out. Yeah.
Not exactly. You know what? I don't know. For a woman and children.
I don't know if she would handle this with some sugar. Anyway, she wasn't planning before. Bam, the end.
No. To do that tomorrow morning?
Class, 6:30, with God's help, yes. Listen, if I start the class tonight, it'll be a tomorrow morning.